All right, so I'm going to do something I've never, ever done before. I'm going to preach an entire chapter. We're going to preach, I'm serious, nobody believes me when I say that. We're going to go through all of John chapter 9 this morning. So I'm not going to read the chapter at the beginning. We're going to read the text as we work through it. So if you don't have a copy of God's Word, since we're going through the entire chapter, you want to keep your finger on the verse, just raise your hand and someone will bring you a copy of God's Word. And we find ourselves in John chapter 9 with Christ continuing some very difficult discourse. In other words, there is a line of disagreement and division that has taken place since the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, which has finally concluded. And it has created some of the most dramatic scenes and a lot of antagonism, a lot of hatred from the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, against Jesus. And this discussion, this line of argument, this discourse has continued mainly because of Christ's aggressiveness. Christ was extremely aggressive in the confrontation he had with the religious leaders, which is kind of a change. Christ normally stops the conversation and shuts it down at some point, but this one he's allowed to continue, and he just keeps upping the ante every time, right? He took the entire Feast of Tabernacles and said, it is all about him. He is the presence of God. He is the light of the world. He is the Messiah who sends the Spirit, who is going to bring life and sustenance and salvation. And then he went even further and said, he is Yahweh. He is the God of the Old Testament. And that angered the religious leaders. And he said, well, what do you expect? I'm from above. You're from below. I'm from my Father, the God in heaven. But you claim that you're from Abraham, but you're really not from Abraham because you're not doing the works of Abraham. Abraham didn't try to kill me, but that's what you're trying to do. You're from your dad, and your dad is the devil because he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and you're lying and you're trying to murder me. And Christ has continued this discussion. He has not allowed it to shut down because he's getting closer and closer to the cross. We're just a few short months. It's less than 6 months away, and Christ is going to be on the cross. So he is not holding anything back any longer. He is allowing the hatred of the religious leaders to start to overflow as they froth at the mouths, as it starts to boil over, and as it is starting to turn into violence against Christ. And he has left the temple at the end of John chapter 8, and he's gone out into the world, but he's taking a theme from the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's going to continue that theme. And that theme is that Jesus is the light of the world, and whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that theme was set against the backdrop of 7 days in a row, the Jewish people would get together in the temple, and the Jewish women would light these giant candelabras, and they would be so bright, and they would shine throughout the temple courts, and then the pious Jewish men would take torches, and they would light them, and the Levitical orchestra would play their loudest, their greatest pieces, and then the Jewish men holding the torches would start singing and praising God and dancing, and it was said, all of Jerusalem would glow, would be completely lit up from the glow that was coming from the temple grounds. And when that light stopped, Jesus said, he is the light of the world. And now he's leaving the temple and he's going into the world. And we're going to see what happens when the light enters the world. Look at verse 1. As he, that's Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And I love what Jesus does here because he takes this man who is born blind from earth and he uses this man as a parable for seeing. He uses this real historic event and he uses this man as a walking, talking parable to not talk about physical blindness, but to talk about spiritual blindness and how someone can see the light of Christ, because wherever Christ goes, that's where the light is. But his light does not always give sight. Sometimes his light blinds people and makes them more blind and pushes them further back into the darkness. So he wants you to know the way of seeing. And not only the way of seeing, we want to see how we keep seeing. So here's how we're going to break the text down from verse 1 through verse 11. We're going to see what it looks like to walk in the light. And then from 12 to 24, or excuse me, 12 through 34. We're going to see what it looks like to walk in the darkness. Then 35 to the end of the chapter, we're going to see how do you walk in the light and how do you stay in the light. So he's found this man born blind from birth, and he's walking with his disciples, and there's some antagonists along with him, and he sees this blind man, and he just zeroes in on him, and he walks right up to him. This is a blind man who doesn't have a job. He doesn't have any hope. People would look at him and think he was worthless. People would look at him and think he has absolutely nothing to offer society, absolutely nothing to offer God. He's that way because of either his sin or somebody else's sin. But regardless, he's a worthless human being. So he's left to a life of begging. And Christ walks right up to him and starts talking. And watch what he does. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, I want you to think about that question for a second. These are Christ's disciples, very confused about the nature and character of God. And they look at this blind man and they said, who sinned, this guy or his mom and dad? Now, just think about that. This guy was born blind, so when did he sin? They're implying that he sinned in the womb. And that was, unfortunately, a sad teaching for many rabbis. They would look at Genesis 25 and how God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. And they say, well, Esau sinned in the womb. And you got to think, how could a baby inside the womb who cannot think rationally, cannot make choices yet, say, I'm going to willfully disobey God, and I'm going to kick my mom in the stomach right now? I know for a lot of you moms, it felt like your children were willfully sinning inside the womb. There was times my wife thought my daughter was trying to claw her way out of her. But your children are not sinning in the womb. Children do not sin in the womb. Yet that was a very sad teaching that permeated during that time. So they're saying, well, it had to be the man himself in the womb sinning, or maybe it was his parents, because his parents were such awful sinners. Maybe God is punishing him because of his parents' sin. And I want you to see what his disciples are doing. They are at the exact same level as Job's worthless counselors at this point. I remember when Job was suffering, his friends, they started off so well. They were showing their love and affection towards him, and they just grieved with him. They just wept with him. They just sat in silence for a long time before saying anything. But then they turned, and their counseling became worthless because they started saying, Job, it's your fault. It's your fault that you're sinning or that you're suffering. God's punishing you because of your sin. And I just want you to think how unbiblical that is as a concept. And here's what I want to argue. You cannot blame suffering on sin in particular. You can only blame suffering on sin in general. And here's what I mean by that. All suffering enters into the world because of Genesis chapter 3. When the original sin took place, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and denied the creature creator distinction and said, we're not going to go your way, God. We're going to go our way. We're not going to trust you, God. We're going to trust ourselves. That's when sin, death, decay, disease, suffering entered into our universe. And that's when death became a penalty for all of mankind. So now to be human in a fallen world is to suffer. But God does not send suffering. At least we're not biblically authorized to tell people that they're suffering because of a particular sin. And here's what I mean by that. Let's look at non-believers first, then believers. If God was punishing non-believers because of their particular sin with suffering, I have a simple question. Who'd be left? Right? All right? If God punished non-believers because of their sin with suffering, there'd be no one left. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 sins later, and that's in an hour probably, you're done for. And let's look at believers. If God punished believers with suffering when they sin, then God the Father would be punishing us after he fully punish Christ, who died in our place as our substitute and absorbed all of our punishment for us. There is no more punishment from the Father to a believer because that punishment was absorbed completely and fully by Jesus. See, we're not authorized from the Bible to say God that suffering in someone's life is because of someone's sin in particular. That doesn't mean there's not consequences for sin. There very much is. If I drink a bottle of Jack Daniels every single day and my liver is completely destroyed, that's a consequence of sin. That is a result of sin in general. These the consequences follow actions. But the Bible does not allow us to look at people and say you're suffering because of a particular sin. We just go to sin in general. And we don't want to go further than what the Bible authorizes us to do. And his disciples have made that error, and Jesus is going to correct that error. But I also want you to see that where his disciples are going with suffering is really how the whole world goes, right? They say it's either your fault, so that's the guilt track, or they say it's somebody else's fault, and that's the anger, or that we'll call it the blame track. Those are typically the two tracks you can go with suffering. And that's not only how the world views suffering, that teaching creeps into the church sometimes too. So we're either guilty and blaming ourselves, or we're blaming someone else. And I just want you to see how fruitless that is. If you're looking at your life and you're looking at the suffering in your life and you're blaming yourself and you're saying it's my fault, God is punishing me because of my sin, because of what I did, you're going to become less than human. You're not going to be able to grow. You're actually cutting yourself off from the light and the love and the teaching and the affection of God, who does allow suffering into the lives of his children so that they can be conformed to the image of Jesus. Right? Jesus suffered. We know we're going to suffer too. We're not greater than our master. So when we see suffering in our lives, we know it's not punishment from our God. It is God allowing circumstances, and he's going to be in those circumstances with us, and he's going to be in the pain and the tears with us, and he's going to carry us through that darkness, and he's going to bring us into his glorious light, and we're going to be made stronger. We're going to be made better. We're going to be made more like Jesus. And if you're stuck in guilt, and you're stuck blaming yourself, and you're stuck focusing on you instead of focusing on how to use the suffering as a pulpit to exclaim the glories and excellencies of your King Jesus, it's going to make you less than human, and it's going to hurt you more. It's going to make your suffering worse, and it's going to bring down those around you, and it's going to destroy your family, and it's going to destroy your community. So the guilt route is not a way that solves anything. It only makes everything worse. And on the flip side, if you go the blame route, right, it's very common today. I mean, it seems to be the theme of our culture, right? It's the Republicans' fault. It's the Democrats' fault. No, it's the Libertarians' fault. No, it's my government's fault or my teacher's fault. And if you can't find someone to blame, blame your mom and dad, because apparently you can blame them for anything and everything. Even if you grew up in a great home where your parents protected you from everything, blame them for doing that, right? Just blame somebody. But that doesn't solve anything. That doesn't fix anything. That, again, makes you less than human. It starts destroying your humanity because it makes you miserable. And it makes you miserable to be around. Nobody wants to be around somebody who's constantly blaming others. Am I right? Yeah, tell the person next to you. We don't want to hear it. Yeah. And it destroys your friends. It destroys your family. It destroys your community. So we can't go the route of the world. We can't go the guilt route. And we can't go the blame route. And let's see how Jesus shuts both of those routes down. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered, because you know they asked who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. And Jesus is going to teach that. That is a shallow view of suffering, and the Christian view is much more complex. Listen to what Christ says. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned," shut down the guilt route. And he said, "or his parents." Now he shut down the blame route. But he says, "that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now you see, that is not shallow. That is a very complex view of suffering. And that is a view that can bring hope into your life. We know that suffering exists, right? If you've been around long enough, you know that you suffer, you feel a lot of pain, and then you die, right? That's how you sum up life. And I know that might seem a bit pessimistic, but it is from a taste of reality. But as a Christian, we can look at the suffering and know that it is not pointless. We can know that it is not purposeless. We can know that it has meaning in our lives, that God has given us this opportunity, and he will be with us, and he will strengthen us through this, and he will give us, if we turn to him, what we need to honor him in the midst of that suffering. And that's what you're created for, to bring glory to God. And when you do that, guess what? You enjoy your God. It brings you into closer fellowship. When you do what you're created to do, it allows you to experience your God in a heightened way. That's why when you run into some saints who have suffered a lot and you're wondering, how is it that they are always so joyful? It's because instead of suffering in a way that's not honoring to God, they learn to suffer in a way that's glorifying to God. They're like the old missionary who said, Christians are like nails. The harder you hit him, the deeper they dig into Jesus. And they have this glow about them, and they have this hope about them. And it glorifies God, and it increases their joy. And Jesus continues in verse 4. He says, we must work the works of him, that's God the Father, who sent me, that's God the Son, while it is day, because night is coming when no one can work. And what Jesus is teaching there is that he is about to depart. And there's going to be a time of darkness when he departs. So we got a lot of work to do before Christ goes to the cross, because then it is going to be dark. And he continues, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So when Christ, who is the light of the world, is in the world, they can do the work because they can see, they can follow Jesus. But when he leaves, the light leaves. But Christ will not leave people in darkness. He will send his Spirit. Once Christ ascends to the right hand of the Father, he sends the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, who indwells his people and continues that portion of Christ's work. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings the light. The Holy Spirit will be the one who opens the eyes and allows your eyes to be opened wider and wider. The Holy Spirit is the one who leads his people. He's going to continue Christ's work. But there will be a time when Christ's disciples are shrouded in the darkness after his death on the cross, as they're waiting for him to return. Then he returns for a short period of time, walks among his disciples again, then departs, then sends his Spirit. And so all this is going on. Then you get to verse 6. You got to remember, all that's happening while this man born blind is sitting right at the feet of Jesus asking for money. He's teaching about being the light of the world. Now, can you just put yourself in his shoes for a moment? You hear a crowd coming towards you, and you're thinking, oh, it's a good chance for me to get some money, for me to ask. But you can't ask because there's this man teaching, and you hear these disciples talking. And he's sitting there just listening, and then verse 6 happens. Having said these things, he, that's Jesus, spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva, and he anointed the man's eyes with mud. Now, think how unusual that would be. You're sitting there, you're blind. Possibly your hearing senses are heightened. So you hear this man who was just speaking, you hear him spit. And you think, well, that's kind of crass. Why is someone spitting in public? And then you hear him gather up the dirt and start rubbing it in his hands, and you can hear the moisture of the sand running through his hands. And then the man walks up to you and touches your eyes. I mean, how strange would that be? If that was you, what would you be thinking? I'd be like, dude, don't touch me, right? I'm afraid to shake hands sometimes. That's how I got the flu, by the way. Someone shook my hand with the flu. Let alone do I want someone spit on my eyes. Leviticus 15:8 says, spit makes you unclean. Now, I think it's very important why Christ used spit and he used dirt to heal this man. Because saliva does make you unclean. Excrements from the body makes you unclean. And spit specifically is outlined in Leviticus 15:8. But with Jesus, everything is reversed. With Jesus, when you do something that would make someone else unclean, like touching someone's saliva would make you unclean, and you have to go through a cleanliness ritual to be able to go back to the presence of God, instead of making you unclean, it actually makes you clean. It actually cleanses you. And the people of antiquity would often use spit and other things like urine in healing potions, and they would say if the person was holy enough, it could heal you. And here is Christ coming, saying, that's garbage, but what I do does reverse everything. And then he uses dirt because he first made man from the dirt and breathed life into man. And he's showing that he is the Messiah. He has the ability to make the unclean clean. And he has the ability to heal the humanity that he breathed into existence from the dust of the ground in the first place. Because he could have healed that man with snapping his fingers. He could have healed that man with just a thought. He could have healed that man by speaking a word. But he chose to act this miracle out. But think about that man born blind. His life is hard enough. He's faced with ridicule. He's faced with mocking. And most blind people, even if you're blind from birth, you can sense some form of light. And here comes Christ spitting in dirt, making mud, rubbing it on his eyes, blocking out the last bit of light he had to begin with. What Christ did to this man, from a human standpoint, he made everything worse. Not only did Jesus block out what little bit of light he had, now this man had to get up during a prime begging time and walk past everybody and open himself up to even more mocking and even more ridicule as he's walking around with mud all over his face. And I just want you to see that, because I want to stress that if you're searching for Christ and you're asking questions about what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus, and sometimes Christians with good intentions will say, well, he makes everything better. If your marriage is falling apart, he'll fix it. If your job is falling apart, he'll fix it. If you have an addiction, you can just get high on Christ. Everything is going to be better the very next day. And that's not always true. Sometimes Christ makes things worse from a human standpoint in your life for the purpose of making things better in your life. Sometimes there has to be cutting away from things in your life so that you can see the excellencies of Jesus, so you can grow closer to your God. Sometimes he allows those things in life, and it looks like things are getting worse, but I promise you, they're not. They're getting better because you're drawing closer to Christ, and he's strengthening your faith, and he's making you a holier, more righteous person. And he's making you fit for eternity in the presence of your God face to face. This is part of counting the cost of being a disciple. I wonder if this man was angry, or is he learning how to count the cost? Let's see what happens. Look at verse 7. After Jesus did this, put the mud on his eyes, he said to him, Jesus said to the man, go wash at the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Now, this is kind of cool because this is the pool of Siloam. It's a Hebrew word, Shiloah, which is they took and didn't translate it into Greek. They transliterated it, meaning they took the word Shiloah and they just put it into Greek. So now it has Greek declension, so it's pronounced Siloam. And it means sent because the water in the pool of Siloam or Shiloah comes from the Kidron Valley. And what's unique about this is back in Isaiah chapter 8, I think it's verse 6. In Isaiah 8 verse 6, the same body of water is talked about. In Isaiah 8, 6, God says, because this people, he's talking about the 10 northern tribes, the Jewish people, have refused the water of Shiloah that flowed gently. That's the same body of water. The water comes from the Kidron Valley and it flows right into this pool. And God says, since my people have refused the water that flows gently, and then he adds, and they rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all of his glory, and it will rise over its channels and go over its banks. And he starts talking about how he's going to judge his people and he's going to destroy them. So the water, which means sent, Shiloah, which comes from the Kidron Valley, which flows gently, is a picture of God's power. God brings his power into the lives of his people. But sometimes it doesn't look so impressive, right? The Jewish people were looking up at the Assyrian Empire and they said, now that's the river we want. That's the mighty. Look at their power. They're conquering nations. They're taking over the world. We want to be like that. So God's people made covenants with them. They worshiped their false gods of Assyria, and they lusted after the power of the Assyrians. And God judged them in 722 BC and allowed the Assyrian Empire with their mighty rivers to overtake them and utterly destroy them. And they've never been back in the land since. That part of the exile has never ended because they refused the gentle water of Shiloah or Siloam. And now these Jewish leaders have once again refused the gentle waters, which is Christ. Let's see if this man refuses the waters too. Jesus said, go, verse 7, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and he washed. What happens? He came back seeing. He obeyed. He followed Jesus. He started to get the light from being in the presence of the light of the world. Instead of the light blinding him, the light is allowing him to see. And he didn't refuse the gentle waters. He obeyed and he went, and now he can see. In verse 8, the neighbors of those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? In verse 9, some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he's like him. But he kept saying, I am that man. And you can understand this. If you've seen someone all their life and they've been blind, they hold their face in a certain way. They're going to hold their body in a certain way because they have to walk in a certain way, right? And they never quite make eye contact. They're always looking in the wrong place. And now this man is standing up bold. He's standing up confident. He doesn't need to reach out. He doesn't need a cane. He doesn't need someone to hold their arm as they walk them somewhere. And he's looking you right in the eye. So he looks different. And some are going, he looks like him, but there's just something different. And he keeps going, no, it's me. It's me. I've been here all these years. So they said to him, verse 10, how are your eyes opened? And he answered, this man called Jesus. Right? This man called Jesus. His eyes are open to who Jesus is, but they're not open very wide yet. All he can say is, this man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes. And he said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received my sight. This is a man walking in the light. Now I want you to see what happens if you reject that light. If you reject that light, if you resist that light, instead of following the gentle waters, instead of going that route, that light can blind you. And we're going to see a great example of that because the Pharisees are coming back into the scene. Look at verse 12. So they said to him that they is his neighbor still because he got his sight back. He's never been able to see before. And just think about that reality. He's never seen blue. He's never seen green. He's never seen fuchsia. I don't even know what fuchsia is, but I'm told it's a color. He's never seen his mom smile at him. He's never looked into the eyes of a girl that he loves and said, I love you. And she smiles and looks back and says, I love you too. He's never seen those types of experiences you can have from looking and seeing. And now he has it. So Christ not only healed him and gave him sight, but he healed his mind because he didn't need time to process, to make connections of what things are. He understood depth perception instantly, and he's able to walk, and he runs back home to his neighbors and starts saying, look what happened to me. So they grab a hold of him, and they go, we're taking you to the religious leaders. Now, there's no bad intention there. They're not taking him to the religious leaders to shut him up. They're taking him to the religious leaders because Isaiah 29 says when the Messiah returns, the deaf are going to start hearing and the blind are going to receive their sight back. And this is magnificent. Let's take him to the religious leaders because they're going to be able to proclaim the glories of God and they're going to be able to see that the story of redemption is moving along and something major is happening, something that hasn't happened in a very long time and something that hasn't even happened ever in the Old Testament, something is moving. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Christ who's present? So they bring him to the religious leader. Verse 12, they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. So they brought him to the Pharisees, the man who was formerly been blind. Now here's the problem. Verse 14, now it was a Sabbath day. Right there, if you're reading that and you're following the Gospel of John, what do you say? Uh-oh, right? Because the Pharisees are already mad at Jesus for healing on the Sabbath day. And I love it. That Jesus didn't deny working on the Sabbath day. He goes, you know what? I am working on the Sabbath day. You want to know why I'm working on the Sabbath day? Because I only do what I see my father do. And my father works on the Sabbath day. And the rabbis used to wrestle with that. Does God, did he truly rest on the seventh day? And they concluded rightly, well no, God truly didn't. Because if he did, the universe would go out of existence. So God is allowed, thank you for giving God permission for that, God is allowed to work on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, that's what I do. I work on the Sabbath because it's my working that allows you to have rest. And they're constantly accusing him of violating the Sabbath laws, which he's never done. He's only violated the man-made interpretation of the laws. Like, they came up with some goofy rule that you can't heal a man who's sick on the Sabbath unless it's life or death. And healing a blind person would not be life or death. It could wait till Monday. Right? Or in their day, their time, Sunday, right? Why do you have to do it this day? Couldn't you just wait? No, Jesus couldn't. Verse 14, that was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and he opened his eyes. So verse 15, remember, in their eyes, he's a Sabbath breaker. They already hate Jesus. They've issued the arrest warrant for him to be arrested. They plotted to murder him and execute him. They've already lied about him and they're trying to kill him. They're following their dad, the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So let's see how they interpret this great news of the eyes being opened of a blind man, which Isaiah 29, verse 19 or 18 prophesies. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, well, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. Now, think about this. The majority of the Pharisees hate Jesus and they want him dead. But there are some who are not so sure. Right? There's men like Nicodemus who was truly, genuinely asking questions about Jesus. And we know Nicodemus eventually becomes a follower of Jesus, as do other Pharisees. So that's probably where the division comes in. There's some honest men there, but the majority just want him dead. And they're willing to do anything to prove that he's a sinner and that he's not a righteous man. And that's what they try to do in this conversation. Let's read verse 16 again. Or verse 15. So the Pharisees asked him again how he received his sight. And he said to him, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Verse 16. And some of the Pharisees said, well, this man is not from God for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Verse 17. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? They're trying to find something to accuse Jesus. So they go to the man. And you can see how intimidating this would be. This is a beggar. This is not an educated man. Who's going to take the time to educate someone who can't see, who's never going to be productive? This is their worldview. Who's never going to be productive in society. And he's standing among the religious elite, the intellectual elite, the smartest people in all of Jerusalem. And you can hear it in their tone. This man's a sinner. What do you say about him? I love what this man says. Look back at verse 17. He says, he is a prophet. See, his eyes are opening wider and wider. He's getting more light. Wow. Who could give sight to a blind man? Well, it's got to be God's man in God's place at God's time. It's got to be a prophet. I've only read about and heard about prophets doing things like this. And watch how they respond. The Jews did not believe that he'd been born blind. So, if this man wants to claim Jesus a prophet, well, this man must be a liar too. This man must not have been born blind. They're like the KGB who said, if you show me the man, I'll show you the crime, right? And what that means is you can make any individual guilty if you want to. You just look at their life and eventually you're going to find something wrong with them. And the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and he received his sight until they called the parents of the man who received his sight. Right? Kind of hard to argue with mom and dad, right, at that point. Verse 19, and they asked, is this your son who you say was blind? How then does he now see? Look at verse 20. We do not know, or we know that this is our son and that he has been born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, and he will speak for himself. You see, his parents are kind of pushing pushing the buck back a little bit, right? They don't want the buck to stop with them. They don't want to get involved in this theological discussion. They're afraid of the Pharisees. They know exactly what the religious leaders are trying to do. If you keep reading, It says, verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So they're afraid of being excommunicated from the religious body of believers. They're afraid of not being able to go to the synagogue and hear God's word being taught. They're afraid of being pushed away when they go to the temple to make their sacrifices to draw near the presence of God one day a year, and being excluded from the celebrations and being excluded from possibly business transactions and becoming an outcast and a pariah of society. They don't have light yet. They don't know who Jesus is, so they're more worried about their reputation than they are Christ's reputation. So they say, we don't know. Ask him. But they confirm that he is the blind man. Verse 23, therefore his parents said, he's of age, ask him. Meaning he's over 13. He's a grown man now. Go ask him. Verse 24, so the second time they called the man. Now these are the people walking in darkness. They have this marvelous thing that happened. They have already made up their mind that Jesus is a sinner, that he is not from God, and instead of looking at the plain evidence, they keep searching to disprove what is so plain. See, the longer you walk in the darkness, the more foolish your decisions will be, and you'll start omitting the obvious evidence. So they think, well, let's just call the guy back. If we just ask enough questions, eventually we'll be able to prove it. So verse 24, the second time they called the man back who's been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. And that doesn't mean give glory to God because he healed you. It means stop lying and give glory to God. You're not honoring God by covering up for this sinner. You're not honoring God by saying this man's a prophet. You're not honoring God by speaking the words you're speaking. So you better tell the truth. Give glory to God. That's the idea there, because they say, we know that this man is a sinner. And I love how this man answers. This is one of the sweetest verses in the Bible, verse 25. Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know, right? He says, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. You know what he's giving? That's his testimony. This man just met Jesus. He's standing before the intellectual elite. He's standing before the religious elite, and he's giving his testimony. You see, sometimes the most innocent, sweetest testimony is that of a brand new believer. They don't have a lot of theology to put in. They just say, I was blind, but now I see. Now, think back about all of our testimonies. In some way, some shape, or form, we might not use those words, but that isn't that exactly what has happened to us? We were blind, but now we see. And I remember when my best friend and his family was over, and I was steeped in darkness, and they left, and when they left, Christ opened my eyes. His spirit opened my eyes to who Christ was, would be a more accurate way of saying that. He saved me when I repented of my sin and put my faith and trust in Christ alone. And I was different from that moment on. I mean, I had one of those radical transformations. It was not gradual. My best friend and his family came back over the very next day, and I'm witnessing to them. And I didn't have much of a testimony. I didn't have a whole lot of theology that was fully developed yet, but all my line of arguments was completely different than the night before. And he kept going, what new book did you read? What new author did you read? Who did you talk to that's made you see all these things differently? And all I could say was, I was dead, but now I'm alive. It's not me. It was all God. But in essence, I'm saying the same thing this man said. I was blind, but now I see. That's what Christ's light does when you don't resist him. But these men can't see that because they're resisting the light. They're resisting the gentle waters that flow to the pool of Siloam. They're resisting God. So never be ashamed of your testimony. If you're a brand new believer even, don't be ashamed to witness. Because a testimony like, I was blind but now I see, at times can be greater than the greatest theological argument that could ever be made. I was blind but now I see. Everybody say it. I was blind but now I see. Watch how they respond, verse 26. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And I love where this guy goes next. This guy, I don't know if he was always this way, but he is just, what happens in his speech from this point forward is just dripping in sarcasm. And I love sarcasm. I use sarcasm all the time. And there are some pious Christians that think Christians should never use sarcasm. And my warning to them is never be holier than your Bible, okay? Never be holier than the apostles, okay? Never be holier than the prophets, okay? Never be holier than Jesus. If you're holier than Jesus, you're blind. That's all I got to say. And the prophets used sarcasm all the time. The apostles used sarcasm all the time. Jesus used sarcasm. He looked at Nicodemus, the smartest guy in all of Israel. Oh, you're the teacher of Israel, the great teacher of Israel? Really, you are? You don't even get these little ABCs of Yahwehism that I'm talking to you about? That's sarcasm. Or when God's talking to Job, Job, where were you when I did all this creating of the universe? Right? That's sarcasm. And it's effective. And it's useful at times. Verse 27, you're going to hear some really, really good sarcasm. Are you ready? Tell the person next to you, I'm ready for some good sarcasm. Verse 27, he answered, I've told you already, and you would not listen. How bold do you have to be to talk to the religious elite and the most powerful men in your nation like that? And watch what he says next. Why? Do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciple? I just love this guy. I can't wait to meet this guy in heaven and just have a conversation with him, what it was like. Was he trembling in his boots when he said it? Did he have I bet he had a grin when he said it, right? He's not afraid of anyone or anything because he's seen the light. He says, do you want to become his disciple too? In verse 28, and they reviled him saying, you are his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. You see, their hatred from Christ is now being projected on that man. I just want to warn you, that's going to happen. The more you love Jesus, when people realize that, their hatred of Jesus will at some point, in some form, sometime, be directed towards you. But that is a place of glory and position and honor. There are special rewards when you suffer for the reputation and glory of your God. And they're hating God because their conscience are pricks. They're hating this man. In verse 29, they say, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Now, think about this. Just back in chapter 7, verse 29, they said, we know exactly where this man comes from. Now they're saying, we don't have a clue where this man comes from. This is what happens when you walk in the darkness. Facts don't mean a thing to you anymore. You can argue on this side one day, and the next day you can argue the complete opposite, and it doesn't bother you a bit, just as long as you can prove your preconceived ideas and notions. And that's what they're doing, because they're walking in darkness. And the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he's opened my eyes. Think about that. What's remarkable is not this man's faith. What's remarkable is the Pharisees' faithlessness. And that's remarkable. In the midst of this evidence, a blind man being able to see, Isaiah 29:18 being fulfilled right in front of their eyes, they're arguing about where this guy's from. And they're changing their story every other day. That's remarkable. The stupidity of the Pharisees. But that's what happens when we're steeped in darkness. Verse 31, they continue, or excuse me, this man continues. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone has opened the eyes of a man born blind. Now, I don't know if that's exactly accurate. We know in the Old Testament, this is this man's opinion, doesn't mean it's accurate. We know in the Old Testament there's never a recorded miracle of a man born blind receiving sight. But in rabbinic literature, there's two accounts. And I'm sure in other parts of the world, there's probably an account here or an account there. But the point that the man's making is, this is remarkable, and you're not even paying attention to it. This isn't something that just happens every single day. It's never, ever happened in all the Old Testament. God has not used his prophets to open the eyes of a man born blind. And you're not even noticing that. You're not even paying attention to this. Verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Man, isn't this guy awesome? Bold, confident. He doesn't care about destroying his reputation because he cares more about Christ's reputation. Let's just think about that. Are we like this man? Or are we so insulated and so comfortable in our lives that our comfort in our jobs, our comfort in our homes, our comfort among our neighbors is more important to us than bringing glory to God? Are we willing to let our reputation be blown up? Are we willing to give up a promotion, maybe even give up a job, maybe even have a marriage fall apart, maybe have a neighbor hate you because you refuse to steal God's glory and you refuse to let someone talk negatively about Jesus and you refuse to stand silent and instead you boldly, no matter what the consequences are, profess Jesus and say you are on Jesus' side? I know what side I want to be on. I know I want to be more like this simple man. Verse 34, and they answered him, "You were born in utter sin. They are just like Job's miserable counselors. You're worthless. That's why you have a disability. You're worthless. You're born in sin. Your parents are horrible. You're horrible. You're from bad stock. You have nothing to contribute to society." He says, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? Would you teach us? We're smart. We're brilliant. We're better than you. Would you teach us? If we get to the point where we don't have something to learn from every individual, everybody has something they can teach you. If we get to that point where we start dismissing people as worthless, we're not imitating our Father in heaven. We're imitating the father of this world who is a liar and a murderer. And we don't want to imitate that guy." But that's what they do. And verse 34 says, and they cast him out. They excommunicated him. He can't go to the synagogue. He can't hear God's word taught. Most likely he can't go and give offerings at the temple. He can't be part of corporate worship. He gets his sight back. Everything looks like it's getting better. Now he's being ostracized. Things have gotten worse for him, but he doesn't mind because he's been cast out. But this reminds me of Psalm 27:10, where the psalmist says, "Though my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will receive me. The Lord will take me in." And that's exactly what we're going to see in the very next verse. And from verse 35 on, we're going to see how to walk in the light, and then more importantly, how to stay walking in the light, how to keep walking in the light, how to continually walk in the light. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said. Jesus went and looked for this man. His mom and dad might not have forsaken him, but the religious leaders did. So what did the Lord do? Received him. He took him in. They cast him out of the temple, but the Lord of the temple brought him right back in. That's what God does. So if you feel like you're broken, if you feel like no one loves you, if you feel like no one understands you, if you feel like people look at you and think you're useless, people look at you, you've blown it too many times in life, you've sinned too many times in life, you have nothing to offer, you're not valuable anymore, the Lord will receive you. How? Let's see. Verse 35, Jesus heard the man, or they'd cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God? Of man." So Christ uses this title, the Son of Man, which points back to Daniel chapter 7, when everyone's wondered who can approach the Ancient of Days, who can approach God the Father. Nobody can. All of a sudden, this man-like figure comes from heaven, riding in the clouds, this Son of Man, and approaches God. It's God in flesh. It's God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, in human flesh. He's the only one that can approach God the Father. So the title Son of Man speaks mainly of Christ's deity and secondarily speaks of his identity with humanity. And he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Verse 36, he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Who is the Son of Man? I'm ready. You're opening my eyes. I'm ready. Tell me more. Give me more. You see the hunger. Remember the hunger you had when you were first saved? You wanted to know more and more about Jesus? Pray that hunger does not dissipate. And if it does, ask God to bring it back. God loves answering the prayers of his children. Verse 38, verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he," that's Jesus, "who is speaking to you." Jesus revealed his identity fully and completely to this man. In verse 38, he responded, "Lord, I believe. I believe." And he worshiped him. How do you walk in the light? Say it, "Lord, I believe." And then you prostrate yourself. That's what the word worship means. He prostrated himself towards Jesus. He believed Jesus was exactly who Jesus claimed to be. You don't have to believe what this person over here says about Jesus. You believe what Jesus claims about himself. He is Yahweh. He is God in human flesh, who added a real human nature to himself, who lived a perfect sinless life when you could not, and who died the death we should have died in our place as our substitute, so that when we believe in him and worship him, he takes our place and we take his place. And we find forgiveness of sin, and we find salvation from the wrath of God. We find eternal life. We find the light. So once we found the light, how do we keep walking in the light? Look at verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Here's your answer. Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world." Now, it might be kind of confusing, because back in John 3:16 and 17, it says Jesus did not come into the world to judge. It's translated condemn. It's the exact same word. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn, because John 3:17 says everybody's already condemned. His mission is to save. His mission is to give light. His mission is to give grace, which brings judgment, does it not? If his primary mission is save, for Jesus to give grace, Jesus must first give offense. For Jesus to give forgiveness, Jesus must uncover sin. For Jesus to save, there must be judgment. Jesus says, "You are mine," or he says, "You are not mine." That is judgment. But he leaves it to how we respond to the light. So how do you walk in the light? You worship Jesus. You believe he is who he says he is. How do you keep walking in the light? Listen to his words one more time. "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." You have to admit your blindness. You have to have an abatement of pride. You have to have this poverty of spirit. See, it's very easy for a believer to become proud after they've been saved, and to almost think they're in a superior position than everyone else because of something they did. But grace removes that. So the way you continue to walk in the light is to continue to admit your poverty, to continue to admit your blindness. Charles Spurgeon said, "It's not your smallness that hinders you from following Christ, it's your bigness." He says, "It's not your weakness that hinders you from following Christ, it's your strength." He says, "It's not your darkness that hinders you from following Christ, it's your supposed light." So the posture of a Christian is to continually admit their need for the light, to continually admit that they need not more strength for themselves, they need God's strength. They need God's wisdom. They need God's clarity. They need the mind of Christ. That's how we continue to walk in the light. But these men here, they don't want that. Verse 40, "Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, 'Are we also blind?'" Yeah, they are. Verse 41, "And Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no guilt.'" In other words, if you were blind, you would admit your blindness. You couldn't argue about it. Right? Remember the man born from blind? He knew he was blind. There was a recognition of that. If you were blind, there would be this loss of pride. And then there'd be no guilt, because your guilt could be dealt with if you admit that. If you can't admit your blindness, your guilt cannot be dealt with. That's what he's saying there. He says, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say you see, your guilt remains." If you reject the light, you reject the Savior, and you reject the only means for forgiveness. These men are like Proverbs 26, 12, which says, you see a man who's wise in his own eyes, there's more hope for a fool than for that man. The Pharisees are playing the part of the fool. But they're playing the part of the fool because they want to play the part of the fool. They're refusing to accept the light. God, in his foreknowledge and the good counsel of his will, allows you to decide, do I believe Jesus is the light of the world? Am I going to follow him? Because if I follow him, you will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. Or you can choose to reject that light and go the way that looks right. Go the way that looks powerful. Go the way that looks like it's winning right now. Follow that route. But that route leads to judgment and inconsistencies. But following the light leads to salvation, forgiveness, experiencing and enjoying the presence of God in your life every single day. It brings you into the church where God's people can love you and care for you when you're broken. It brings you to the church where you can hear God's word taught. You can grow in your knowledge of Jesus. It gives you mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. Just look around. This is family. That's how you walk in the light. I'm blind, but now I see, and I'm going to continue looking at Jesus. Let's pray together.